Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
A few years ago, a well-known pastor took the opportunity in his sermon to express his frustration against the doctrines of grace. A growing number of churches embracing Reformed doctrine compelled him and prompted him to warn his congregation of the dangers. He said, quote, "A Reformed theology so often can lead to a deformed ecclesiology." Let me say that again. In his frustration, he said, quote, "A reformed theology so often can lead to a deformed ecclesiology." And what he meant by that, reformed theology, is what we've been discussing in Romans chapter 9, that God, before the foundation of the earth, set his affection and marked out beforehand those individuals whom he would save, showing mercy upon them by enlightening them, freeing their wills and showing mercy, and others he passed over, leaving them to their own decision. We talked about how this is a process where some are shown mercy and yet no one receives injustice. That's what he means by reformed theology. Ecclesiology, on the other hand, is the doctrine of the church. So if you want to just simplify this statement, a reformed theology, concepts of predestination, election, a high view of God, can often lead to a deformed ecclesiology. Specifically, he meant with regards to evangelism and discipleship. Basically, he was saying, if you believe in these doctrines of the sovereignty of God, then invariably it will deform a healthy practice of evangelism. He went on to explain this position with these clarifying statements. Quote, "Most of the Calvinistic churches don't reach anybody." Quote, "They use God not to reach people who are dying and going to hell." Three, "If you believe this," quote, "you will not share your faith or pray high-risk prayers for people." Now, there was a bunch of inflammatory things he said, but the purpose of this is not an us versus them illustration. In fact, some of what he said was true. The fact is that many within the Reformed evangelicalism, and frankly, any theological camp, have behaved badly and don't necessarily reflect the ideas that they espouse. But what I want to point out is what he was saying about the doctrines of grace, because basically he was articulating what all of us, or certainly most of us, have said the first time we heard these doctrines. Tell me if this doesn't sound familiar. If the doctrine of election is true, then the responsibility of man cannot be. Basically, that's what he was saying. And if you're like me, and I assume that you are, you've probably said the same thing. If the doctrine of election is true, then the responsibility of man cannot be. If what you're saying about God is in fact real, then why would anyone ever witness? Because certainly there can be no choice. The question I have for us today is, does the doctrine of election negate the responsibility of man? Let's pray and we will look at this together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we can spend together. We thank you so much, not only for your scripture, your word that is inspired and true and infallible, sufficient for life and godliness. But Lord, we thank you specifically for this book of Romans, which articulates so clearly the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for answering our questions, for showing us who we are in light of who you are, for giving us clarity as to what your Son did for us on the cross, satisfying the wrath of God that mercy might be extended. So, Father, as we continue our journey in Romans 9 through 11, hearing Paul vindicate your character, I pray that we would submit ourselves to the Word, that we would wrestle in humility with these deep truths, realizing that you are God and we are not, and that you have the right as Creator to do whatever you will with whomever you will. And yet by your very character, we can rest assured that no one receives injustice, and that if anyone receives mercy, yea, one person, it is above and beyond all that we would have ever done or that we deserve. Father, I pray, as I so often do, that I would get out of the way of this text and that we would hear your servant Paul speak this morning, understanding that he wrote these scriptures under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that these are your words and not mine. I pray that I would be clear, that I would be articulate, but most importantly, I pray that you would open our hearts to receive it, that it would change us, and that you would make us effective servants for the gospel. Father, we thank you. We trust that you will do above and beyond what we ask or think. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let me recap just a moment, if I might. Starting in end of Romans chapter 8, we learn that nothing can separate us from the love of God. It's Romans 8:28. All things work together for, say it, for good. And what kind of good is that? Well, ultimately, that good is the end times. One day we'll be glorified. All things work together for good and for his glory. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also, past tense, what? Glorified. And we see this wonderful golden chain of salvation that is meant to provide encouragement to believers in the midst of suffering. That no matter how bad it gets, we can look forward to the day when we will be with him and we will be like him, John says. And then he goes on to explain that this golden chain of salvation cannot be broken, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And so this brings up the question, if this golden chain of salvation cannot be broken, and nothing, not accusations against us, not trial, nor tribulation, nor persecution, nor even sword can separate us from the love of Christ, Paul presupposes a response that they're looking around and saying, if all this is true, then what about the Jews? Weren't they made promises in the Hebrew Scriptures? Paul, I've read the Pentateuch. I've read the Torah. I've read the law and the writings and the prophets. I've read Genesis 12. I know that Abraham, a pagan, was called out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought to a land that was not his. And he was promised land, seed, and blessing. And Abraham said, how is this possible? I'm an old man. And my wife, she's way past childbearing age. And he says, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And he gave him Isaac, a son of the promise. He not only promised it, by divine intervention, he caused a barren woman to become fertile and gave him this child. And through Isaac, he had twins. And it was Jacob, the younger, who served, the older who served the younger, that the promise was continued. And we see it throughout the Old Testament. And King David was promised. And the Messiah would come from the line of Judah. To Bethlehem, Micah talks about. Paul, I've read all this. There's a lot of promises. And yet I look around and Israel does not believe. Is God unfaithful to his word? Look, if you will, one page back at chapter 9, verse 6. Paul answers that. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. God is not unfaithful to his promises. In fact, Paul goes on to explain, not only is he unfaithful, but his faithfulness is shown through the divine intervention of those promises coming true. That if it were left to mankind, it would never happen. Our timeless truth was this, though God freely offers salvation to all, and desires that all repent of their sin and believe. No one ever receives it because of our nature, that God must divinely intervene. And the effect of his promise is that he chose Isaac and not Ishmael, and Jacob and not Esau. That never was all Israel to be saved, all ethnic Israel, but it was spiritual Israel. So is God faithful to his promises? Absolutely. Those promises are that a remnant would be saved. He makes it clear that this choice, this fulfillment of the promise, is him going the extra mile. That offer is real, but that no one seeks him, no, not one. And so he goes the extra mile and grants the gift of faith and repentance. Takes out a heart of stone, as the prophet Jeremiah says, and puts in a heart of flesh. And that his choice is not based upon anything you or I would do in our goodness, but is based upon his sheer mercy. And again, in verse 14 of chapter 9, Paul preempts our response upon hearing about this great sovereign hand of God. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Me genoito. No way. God forbid. You cry out, God's not fair, but how can we even say that? Because by his very name, he is just. And he takes verses 14 through 18 and he defends God's righteousness. Look at verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Anytime you see block lettering, that's quoting the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. This is specifically coming out of Exodus. And I will have compassion upon whom I have compassion. And Paul explains that God is glorified not just in mercy, as we often think, but he's glorified in his justice as well as his mercy. That all things work together for good and for his glory, that he's glorified in both. He's even glorified in using evil, and he's glorified in justice, but he is not the author of evil. And Paul gives us these great illustrations by showing how God was glorified in showing mercy to Moses and the Israelites. And it's certainly not that Moses was any better than Pharaoh. Both were murderers. But he chose to set his affection upon him, and how he was glorified in showing justice to Pharaoh, even by hardening his heart. Verse 18, so then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And we talked about how that hardening is not hardening a neutral heart, but it's hardening a heart that is already in rebellion against God. And we responded then, well, Paul, if this doctrine of election is true, then how can anyone possibly be held responsible for their choices? How can anyone be held responsible for their rejection? This is where we were last week, and of course, we expected him to do what? To go right into an explanation of the responsibility of man. But he doesn't do it, does he? Because he realizes that this question he has heard so often on the road is not really a question, it's a what? It's an accusation. Tom Schreiner makes it really clear. He says, when someone says, if God could save all, then why doesn't save all, he save all, then what they're really saying is that God should save all. God's not just. Man deserves salvation. And so rather than answering as we would expect with the responsibility of man, he sets us in our place. He exalts the very essence of God. Look at verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will he? Our Creator God, in fact, is free to do as he wishes, and does so in such a way as to maximize his glory. Do you remember what passage we went to? I mean, I could have preached all day long, but I know the singular passage that we went to that changed everyone's thinking. Job 38. You remember? Job, man, he's had a tough time, hadn't he? Job, he's lost his house, he's lost his business, he's lost all 10 of his children. His wife is yelling at him, curse God and die. And it says, in this, Job did not sin with his mouth. And it wasn't until later on where he's sitting with his three quote-unquote friends like these, who needs enemies, right? That he says, God darkens without counsel. Who is this that darkens, that gives knowledge without counsel? He's basically saying, who is this cosmic despot that doesn't inform me what's going on? And in Job 38, God appears in a whirlwind and he says, who are you? Go ahead, Job. Gird your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, since you know? And he goes through 70 questions asking Job God questions. Questions only God can answer. And he never answers Job. That's what Paul did last week. He didn't answer us. Because he knew the question in all of our hearts, that's not fair. It was not a question, but an accusation. And so he takes the very essence of God and he exalts it before us and he says, who are you, the pot, to turn to the potter and say, why did you make me like this? The implication being, you're being unjust. You don't have a right. Well, what's so gracious about Paul, and really ultimately the Holy Spirit, is that he is going to explain the responsibility of man for us today. And that's what we're going to study. Now that he has set us in our place, he's going to answer that question, does the doctrine of election absolve Israel, or for that matter, any of us, of our responsibility to believe? If the doctrine of election is true, if God is sovereign over his creation, and only those whom God shows mercy will believe, because faith is a gift of God, not man's gift to God, it's a gift from God. If that's true, does that negate the responsibility of man? Now, you don't need to raise your hand, but how many of us have thought this before? I'm going to put up two. You know, this is true about God. We may not say it in that way. Why witness? Why pray? Aren't we just robots? I could come up with 100 different ways to say it. Fact is, we like to make excuses, don't we? We like to absolve ourselves of responsibility. Dale Carnegie said that everyone seeks to justify themselves. They were just blame shifters by nature. I want to have you listen to some of these excuses that are from auto claims, actually written down when there's been an accident. Quote, I left for work this morning at 7 a.m. as usual when I collided straight into a bus. The bus was 5 minutes early. I saw her look at me twice. She appeared to be making slow progress when we met on impact. Coming home, I drove into the wrong house and collided with a tree I don't have. As I approached an intersection, a sign suddenly appeared in a place where no stop sign had ever appeared before. I was unable to stop in time to avoid the accident. I think we know, even by our own experience, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you know you do what you want to do. You choose that which you want to choose. You have either repented of your sins and placed your faith and trust in the Son of God, or you haven't, and that is your choice. Yet what we are learning about God, who exists above all, who is what theologians call transcendent, that we are not God, that there are attributes that are incommunicable, things that cannot be communicated to us. We talked last week about how He is omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, He can be anywhere, and omnipotent, all-powerful. Those are things that cannot be communicated, that we cannot understand. And so as we learn these things about God, let's be clear to let God be God. And yet today we get to talk about the other side of the coin, the responsibility of man. Specifically, again, the question, does the doctrine of election negate the responsibility of man? I'll tell you where we're going. Short answer is no. And then we're going to spend the next few minutes talking about that. The two truths are not contradictory. They are complementary. They complement one another. They're not enemies, but friends. We've got 2 points in today's sermon, if you'll take your outline and look at it with me. I've put them into imperatives because I don't want this to be just a sermon about, oh yeah, been there, done that. Okay? I want this to not only affect our evangelism, reaching out to the lost, I want this to affect how we live. So number one, pursue a righteousness by faith and not by works. And number two, pursue a righteousness by submission and not by addition. Let's look at our first point. Pursue a righteousness by faith and not by works. I want us to look closely, so if you have a pen, and I would encourage you to grab one or a highlighter, let's look at verse 30 and 31 because it sets the stage for the rest of the text. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. Verse 31. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive, literally, at law. Gentiles did not pursue it, yet attained it. Israel pursued it by law, but did not attain or obtain at law, did not obtain it. Both are pursuing righteousness. I mean, both are on a track. I'm sorry, one is pursuing righteousness, one is not. One obtains it, they didn't pursue it. The other one did not obtain it, though they pursued it. Now, just a clarification, when Paul uses the word righteousness here, he's talking about a forensic righteousness. Forensic meaning a state of being declared righteous. To have a, in fact, anytime you use the word righteousness, you can almost put a right standing before God. That really helps me understand what's being talked about. When we talk about a forensic righteousness, a state of being, what we're talking about is, do we have the ability to stand before God Almighty? Now, you know from your studies, the only way you can stand before God Almighty, because He cannot be in the presence of sin, is to be either 100% perfectly righteous yourself. I haven't met that guy yet. I don't think he exists. Or be declared righteous through a righteousness that's not your own. So let's look at this together. What Paul is using here is a racetrack analogy. Do you get the sense that if they had ESPN back in the first century, Paul would know every sport out there? He can't hardly get through a passage without using a sports illustration. He reminds me of, you know, an ex-football player or something. Just always got to relate everything. But it really does help. He uses two words here that just, if you understood Koine Greek and you were listening or reading this letter, you get it. He has placed you right in the middle of the Olympic Games. To pursue is literally to chase after, to run hard after. And to attain means to seize. And so the picture here we get is someone running with all their might towards a goal to seize the prize. Paul uses it elsewhere in Philippians chapter 3. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. That's that word pursue, press on, so that I may lay hold. That's that attain or obtain, depending on your translation, of that which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. We might explain it this way. If you watch the Olympics, you know the name Usain Bolt, right? Okay? Fastest guy in the what? Does anyone know? 100 meters in the world, yes. Our deacons always get that right. 100 meters. In fact, the world record he holds is a 9.58. Don't you feel bad for the second guy? What was it, like a 9.6, 9.59? 1/100th, 2/100th of a second? And if you're like me, you don't even know his name. See, what's interesting is that attaining the goal in the 100 meters is being the better of those in the race, not the best based on a standard. But you see, it's different in the race for eternity. Our goal is not attained by being better than the guy next to us. It is meeting the standard that God has set, the righteousness that He requires, and that is perfection. To continue the analogy, if the race for righteousness, the race for eternal life, was a 100-meter race, it would require 1 second. You say, well, that's impossible. Yes, you're right. It is impossible. It doesn't make a difference how fast you are, or if you beat the other guys in the race, you would have still fallen short, and not by 1/100th of a second or 2/100th of a second, but by 3/4 of a mile. It's as if Usain Bolt represents Israel, striving for the right standing before God by pursuing it through the law, through their own efforts, but never attaining that finish line in 1 second. And the rest of us who can't even pick up the pace in mall walking, we're transported there by faith. Because our own good efforts wouldn't even get close. Romans 9:16, he's already hit it. So it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Verse 30 goes on to explain that it says, the Gentiles attained a righteousness which is by faith. Verse 31 clarifies that Israel pursued a law of righteousness. Or we might say it this way, a law for righteousness. That the way they tried to attain righteousness was through law-keeping. The problem is that the law sets forth a standard that is not attainable. It is perfection. So in a sense, it was a misuse of the law. Hang with me a second, I'll explain. Look at verse 32. Paul takes us down this road. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They didn't arrive to the right standing because they were misusing the law. The law was never intended to be able to be lived up to. It was intended to be an instructor, a tutor. Galatians 3:24 says, to lead us to the cross. You might want to write down Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, our instructor, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The purpose of the law was to show us the righteousness that God requires for us to stand in His presence, perfection. And as a good Jew, I'm to look at this and say, there is no possible way I can live up perfectly to 613 laws, much less the Decalogue, much less the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. How many of us sinned before they even came here this morning? How many of us had the parking lot miracle with our wives? Open the door. Lord bless you. My wife and I are so happy to be here. I'll talk to you later. Oh my goodness, we just fell short. You see, instead they pursued righteousness by using this law, misusing this tool, which by the way, if you know me, I misuse tools all the time. Okay? It's pulling out that well, I don't even know what to call it, but that ratchet set. I can't find my, who's got my hammer? Well, here, just give that to me. You know, just kills Chris Mordecai. If in 1 Tim 3 and Titus 1, it said that elders had to be able to use tools properly, I would be disqualified. And yet they misused this tool. They were using it not as a roadmap to lead them to the cross, to look forward to the Messiah that was promised in Genesis 3:15, and then later on, but they were using it to attain favor with God through a series of stepping stones. Remember Romans 3 and 4. Let me read you a couple of verses. Paul makes it clear. Now remember, who is Paul? Who was Paul? Saul of Tarshish. Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, the kingly tribe, okay? He was at least trilingual. He was a Pharisee, which means he was thoroughly Orthodox. He probably knew at least the first five books of the New Testament by heart, if not the whole Hebrew Scriptures. He studied under Gamaliel. He knew his Bible. And he says here in Romans 3:21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction." And then he goes on in chapter 4 and he says, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he's got something to boast about." But come on, that's crazy. Because he can't boast about before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him. It was accounted to him as righteousness. When did the law come? Well, I think by most archaeologists and historical dates, probably somewhere around 1440, 1446 BC. We know for a fact Abraham lived in 2166 BC. That's a long time before the law. How do we know that Abraham is in heaven today? Because Abraham believed and he was innately righteous. Is that what it says? He was just a really, really good guy. I think we need to remember Abraham and his family, okay, Terah and the rest of them, came from Ur. It's modern day Iraq. Ur the Chaldees was the center of moon worship. The moon goddess Nana. Child sacrifice. Abraham was thoroughly pagan before he was called by God, before God set his affection upon him. He wasn't, you know, at some moon goddess festival one day and thinking, you know, I think I'm going to believe in God. Now, God opened his heart to respond to him, drew him, promised him, and it said, Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul says, we were never saved by the law. It was never its intention. It's a misuse of the tool. In fact, misusing the law to gain righteousness as a stepping stone to gain favor with God is legalism. Now, let me be clear with that a little bit, because when you say legalism or when I say legalism, what we're usually talking about is adhering to a set of rules for rule's sake. You're just so rulesy, as if that's a word, okay? You just always obeying the rules. You're self-righteous. No, that may be how we use it, but legalism is doing things in order to gain favor with God. It is doing things thinking that your good works will endear you or engender you to God. And that God will then say, well, those things you have done, they've gained favor with me, ergo, I owe you eternal life. Does Abraham have something to boast about? Maybe, but not before God. What's interesting about that is that it assumes that God recognizes our law-keeping and will reward us for it, that our pursuit of a right standing with God has been based upon a pathway of works. Kind of sounds like us, doesn't it? Paul's writing about why the broader group of Israel has rejected their Messiah, but in fact, this describes all of us prior to coming to Christ. I mean, think about it. When someone asked you or when you've asked someone else who's not a believer, Why should God let you into heaven? What's the first thing you talk about? All the good things you've done. You pull out your resume. Can I share with you all the wonderful good things I've done? Can I share with you how God knows these things? And so I will say to him at the gate, my good things, as you know, God, have greatly outweighed the bad things. And I am not like this guy who's in second place. We may not say it that way, but we mean it that way. Well, Israel was so focused on trying to attain righteousness with their law blinders on, okay? Think about it this way. They're on a path pursuing to seize a goal, and they've strapped these law blinders on. And they stumble over the very thing that will save them. Look at verse 32 again. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. They tripped over the very rock of righteousness that would get them to the goal. They're never going to make that 1 second 100-meter dash, are they? But the rock of righteousness would get them there. And it says they stumbled over it. Paul combines two verses from the prophet Isaiah to make his point. And he says basically that God puts salvation in their path, but rather than them embracing it, they stumble over it, and it's greatly offensive to them. And again, Paul's talking about Israel, but ultimately he's talking about all who have rejected Christ, or all of us prior to coming to Christ who were in a state of rebellion. And think about it, it makes sense. When you're dead set on pursuing something in your own strength, offering something that causes you to have to give up what you're holding on to is offensive. You're not going to get there on your own. In fact, the fastest you can run won't even get you close. Here, what does it require? It requires not trusting in yourself. I don't want any part of that. And that rock of righteousness became a boulder of offense. And as Israel tripped over it, cussed his name when they fell. Rather than having faith in Christ, they maintained faith in themselves. Tom Schreiner explains it this way. The Jews who heard the gospel and rejected it focused on achieving instead of believing. Peter quotes the same passage in his first letter. 1 Peter 2:6, behold, I lay in Zion a choice cornerstone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Basically, Paul is saying, after spending 4 weeks in a chapter saying, those who believe are those whom God has set his affection on, not based on any innate goodness, but because of his sheer mercy. And someone says, well, if that's true, how can anyone be held responsible? Paul says, but it was their choice to reject. And frankly, if you don't believe, it's also your choice. The election of God does not negate the responsibility of man. Both are true, and they're not fighting against each other in some great mystery. They're true in the sense that God puts salvation in front of you. He desires that all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. He puts the stone, the rock of righteousness, which is Jesus Christ, right in front of Israel. Did you ever think about that? Where did their Messiah come from? The Lion of Judah, the Line of David. He fulfilled the prophecies. Youth, you're reading through Daniel 9 today, right? Daniel 9, what does it say? And the Messiah, who came. And then the very next verse is, and the people of the prince who is to come destroys the temple and the moat. Everyone knows that the people of the prince who is to come that destroyed the second temple was Titus Vespasian. This means the Messiah has come. But he just didn't come in a way that many expected it. Under the heel of Rome, they expected a king, a conqueror. But his kingdom is not of this world, and he came to fulfill the picture of the Passover. The Passover lamb that was slain so that God might redeem his people. And Jesus Christ became the perfect lamb. But you know what? If you're trying to do it on your own, like all of us have before we came to Christ, that's offensive, isn't it? No, this is not limited to Israel. This is the expression, this rock of offense to all who don't believe. 2 Corinthians 2:10 tells us that one who is trusting in his self-righteousness, that the gospel is offensive, that it's the stench of death. To the other who has come to the end of himself and bowed the knee to Christ, it is the sweet fragrance of life. God will not share his glory. If you find yourself at the finish line with the right standing before God, you can rest assured it is not because you did anything to get there. It's a righteousness that is not yours. It is based upon faith. There really are only two ways to live. Schreiner again explains that we either trust God and avoid judgment, or we trust self and incur judgment. The choice is ours. Though election is true, we are responsible for our decision. And if we reject this free offer, we can blame no one. You've heard me read a couple years ago a letter from my great-great-great-great-whatever grandfather to his grandson living in Bexar County, Texas in the 1850s. And you know that this grandfather is a believer and that he's about to turn 80 years old. And he wants to, though he can't be near his grandson, to make sure that he's believed. And so he uses this wonderful phrase. He says, "Sanford, I am writing to you." And by the way, what we know of Sanford is that he was your picture of a bootstrapper. I mean, he had pensions for fighting Indians and a Civil War scout, and he had massive family, 12 kids and land and the whole bit. And he says, "My dear grandson, I am writing to make sure that you have enlisted under the captain of our salvation." Doesn't that just give you chills? And he just exalts the nobility of Christ. And obviously he's had conversations with his grandson before, because you can hear and read between the lines that the grandson is pushing back. It's as if the grandson is saying, "Well, if election is true, then responsibility can't be." And you say, "Well, how do you know that, Rod?" Because later on in the letter, my grandfather writes, "It will do no good on that day to plead the Holy Spirit did not convert me." Son, you cannot blame God for rejecting him. The choice is yours. I don't know if you had a chance to listen to that audio that Mike Newman sent out last night by John Piper, but it's 5 minutes. It is very much a worthwhile endeavor to listen to. Let me just read for you a line that just helped clarify it to me. Quote, "No one will be in hell who is not in a state of rebellion against God. The only people who suffer are people who have been opposing God and who are at the present moment in hell opposing and rejecting God." The concept of someone repenting and being cast into hell is not biblical. In fact, the people in hell are shaking their fist at God. It is by their choice. Everyone who has rejected Christ has done so volitionally and is therefore responsible for his choice, and will maintain that choice, though one day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. So does the doctrine of election negate the responsibility of man? No way. No way. We are responsible to pursue a right standing with God, and that right standing can only be attained by faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other name by which you must be saved than the name Jesus Christ. Now, we've got a short second point, but what I want to explain is that Paul is going to build on what he's just said on why, in large part, the Jews pursued and yet didn't attain. And those who didn't deserve it, who didn't pursue, now stand righteous. Look at our second point. Pursue a righteousness by submission rather than addition. Look at verse 1, chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them for their salvation. Does that sound familiar? All you have to do is look back one page. Paul's already said this. His heart is for his countrymen. Romans chapter 9, verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul's heart bleeds for his brethren. Let me go a step further. Paul's heart, who believes so much over here in the sovereignty of God and election and predestination, is a consummate evangelist and prays on his knees and begs God for their salvation. Folks, it is incongruent to believe and adhere to the doctrines of grace and not care about the lost. That caricature that pastor presented in my opening illustration should never be true. And if you were standing here and said that, I would say, I don't know who you're talking about, but those people do not believe in the doctrines of grace. Because that's what grace is. It's the power of God to save a man. And that believing in the sovereignty of God is what fuels our prayers for the lost, is what fuels our passion to tell others about Christ, is what fuels our very consternation to want people to believe in him. How many of us have neighbors on your right and on your left who do not believe? Do you feel the pain of their rejection? If you believe in the doctrines of grace, that God has not only promised salvation, but it is up to him to deliver it, you should feel a passion. That line of thinking goes all the way through. The fact that you wouldn't care would show that you don't understand the doctrines of grace. No, the passion for proclamation is because of his providence, not because of our self-confidence that somehow we can convert someone. That my delivery's good enough and I can just become a great friend, and if he likes me, he'll like Jesus. No. That real passion comes because we trust in his providence. That's why we pray. We don't pray because we're going to change God's mind. We pray to align ourselves with his will, and we're calling back his word to him. One of my favorite prayers in the Old Testament is Nehemiah. When Nehemiah prays, he says, "But God, you said." Our kids say that, don't they? "Dad, but Dad, you said. You said." What does he trust? He's not going to change my mind in his own strength. He's going to align himself with what I've already said, with my word, and hold me to it. "But God, you said that though we were scattered," in Nehemiah chapter 1, "and in the most remotest part of the earth, that you would gather us together." And what happens March 4th, 444 BC, that the decree went forth from King Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And then we see Jews coming back from exile and gathering once again in the land that God had promised them in Genesis 12. Amen? We pray for the lost because we know that the only way they will get saved is should God free their wills and enlighten them so that they can understand his word. And we pray in such a way because he will do that which he has promised. I love how the Holy Spirit has put this smack dab in the center of the responsibility of man, this passion for the lost. Well, look how it goes on in verse 2. He says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Think about that. They have a zeal for God. Can someone be sincere and sincerely wrong? You're like, duh, yeah. History's full of them. My house is full of them, okay? Oh, but Dad, I'm so sincere. Yeah, but you're sincerely wrong. Paul is the perfect example of prior to conversion being a very sincere zealot. Think about it. Philippians chapter 3, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, no one's got more zeal. I persecuted the church. As to righteousness, which is found within the law, blameless. But it says here that they had a zeal without knowledge. A zeal without knowledge. And that knowledge, that ignorance, doesn't mean that they weren't culpable. Being ignorant does not mean that you don't have to be responsible. And specifically, what they were ignorant of is this concept of righteousness. Specifically, what Paul is talking about is that Israel was ignorant in the concept of righteousness, that the righteousness that God required was not grading on a curve. It was not getting, 599 out of 613 laws right, that it was perfection. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what they didn't understand is that that righteousness that they could not attain on their own was going to be provided externally through their Hamashiach, their Messiah, their anointed one. That in the great exchange, the righteousness that they could not muster on their own was exchanged for the righteousness of God and was clothed and clothed them in it. That we stand before God, if you've repented of your sins and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you stand before God clothed in Christ's righteousness. The great exchange. Our death for His. His righteousness for ours. That's what they didn't understand. Verse 3. You see, what they were doing is they were suppressing the truth so that they could keep their glory instead of the bowing the knee to His. Verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness, and here's the key, seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Why did they pursue righteousness by works instead of by faith? Well, one, they were ignorant in understanding that their Messiah was to provide the righteousness. Number two, is they wanted to establish their own. Let's suppress the truth so that I can keep the glory for myself. That's Romans 1. Why do we reject God? Is it that we don't understand there is a God? No. It makes it clear that we pretend that there's not one. We suppress the truth and we worship the creation rather than the Creator. Why? So that we can stay on the throne, so that we can keep the glory for ourselves. And that kind of self-righteousness doesn't save, it only damns. And again, this passage describes all of us. We suppress the truth rather than admitting that we're in open rebellion. We seek to establish our own righteousness. Again, all you have to do is just ask anyone who's an unbeliever, tell me about you spiritually. Oh, I'm a very spiritual person. Everyone says that now. What does that mean? I'm a very, very spiritual person. I'm a pretty good person. I practice the golden rule. Ignorance. God's going to grade on a curve. Self-righteous establishment. I'm adhering to the golden rule. Basically, I am running the race towards righteousness in my own strength. The problem is that to attain it, must be perfect. The real reason is stated at the end of verse 3, because they did not subject themselves or submit themselves to a righteousness of God. And what Paul is really describing here is a picture of conversion. That when we come to Christ, basically you quit trusting in self and self-righteousness and you bow the knee to His righteousness. That's conversion. It's not anything you can do. It's not by works. It's not by things you can done. It's not by ethnicity. None of that. It's saying, I have come to the end of myself and I repent of serving and worshiping self. I repent of my sin and I place my whole weight upon my faith in Jesus Christ. I am trusting in Him and His righteousness. I worship Him and not self. And because they were unwilling to subject themselves or submit themselves to His righteousness, but instead trust in their own, they did not attain a right standing before God. Folks, this is not just Israel again that he's talking about. This is everyone who rejects Christ. Look at verse 4. I want to show you how then the law fits with the arrival of the Messiah. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. We know that Christ said that he didn't come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it. That's Matthew 5. What Paul is saying here is that, that the law, when you come to Christ, we no longer strive for that righteousness via the law. That we quit misusing the tool. That the law is no longer misused because we have placed our faith in Christ who fulfilled that perfection of the law. So which one are you? Are you the Usain Bolt who's doing it in your own strength, pursuing a righteousness of works? Or are you the guy who receives the righteousness by faith? Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I want to leave us with this for those who are believers. Mankind is responsible to pursue a right standing before God, and the only way that that right standing can be attained is by faith and not by works, by submission to His righteousness and not our own. And if you're a believer here today, what this results in is a life that pursues holiness. Let me ask it this way. Why do you do good works? Why do you obey? If it's to gain favor with God, that's wrong. But if you're a believer, you pursue holiness, you obey because of your new identification with Christ and because you seek to please Him and be part of the advancement of His kingdom, that's the purpose of good works. We are not saved by faith plus works. We're saved by faith that works. Self-righteousness has no place in the Christian life. And yet, a Spirit-filled obedience marks it. That we're saved by grace through faith, not as a result of works. And yet, God has prepared opportunities beforehand, good works, that we might walk in them. That we were saved for the purpose of good works, not by good works. The righteousness that we could not attain on our own was provided for Jesus Christ, and now we're no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. Therefore, we live for Him, our very being. So now listen to Paul's theme and how his whole theme of Romans makes sense now. And he's not even close to being done with the book. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. I pray that I've been clear. I pray that you would help us to understand that a right standing with you is only by faith. And therefore, those of us who have been declared righteous before you by faith will live in such a manner as not for ourselves, but for you. Not doing good works in order to attain favor, but doing good works because we serve a new master. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.